Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I don't think I want to talk about what I got to talk about today. So I'm sure you don't want to listen to what I have to talk about today. But it's not me who brings the message. Jesus said this. And we are not sovereigns and lords over what he says and what he wants us to hear. We are submissive, humble disciples. And so I preach it and you hear it. It is the word of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10 is a sermon that I really wish we could preach all at once. It would take one very, very long day to get through it. But I encourage you to read the whole thing sometime today, this afternoon. We have no evening service tonight, and it would be good to read the sermon from the start until the end, because wherever you jump in the middle of this, you are in the middle of a thought, and he is not finished with it until he says amen at the end. But it's about discipleship. We saw a couple of weeks ago, in the first paragraph from verses 5 to 15, the mission of the kingdom of heaven that is given to the church. And the church is given a mission by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, her Lord and Savior. And that mission happens to be the greatest work that exists on the face of this planet, because it's the only thing that lasts for eternity, and it is the only work that delivers souls from the wrath to come. If you want to put that work in a nutshell, Jesus tells us in verse 32 in the middle of this sermon, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." He's sending the church out to make disciples. He's sending the church out to convert sinners from the worship of idols to worship of the one true living God through Jesus Christ. And he has made it abundantly clear that each one of us has a role to play in that mission. There is no individual Christian who is exempted from taking up this mission and taking a division of labor and playing their part in this worldwide redemption program that Jesus Christ has established. Now, you can put the expression of that mission in those first 10 verses in a number of different ways. And we put it a couple of weeks ago in terms that he spoke about when he was telling them what to preach in verse 7. They're to go out and aim in their preaching the spread of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, if you've not been with us in the study of Matthew, is simply another way of saying the saving reign of Jesus Christ over the lives of people. And the mission is to take that saving reign of Christ and spread it out. And he tells them in that paragraph that they are not free agents to make up the message, and they are not free to determine what manner they will take the message forward. They are his servants, and they represent him, and they are to go with the message that Jesus put in their mouth, and they are to do exactly what he says, not add to it, not take away from it, and they are to present it as representatives of Jesus Christ. They are to be basically the extension of his image and of his ministry as they go. And he tells them in that paragraph as well that he wants them to walk by faith and not by sight. And so he lays some provisional principles on them, like, don't take anything to provide for tomorrow. I want you to be entirely dependent upon me for this period of time that they are out. Well, we have seen all of that. But what he has done when he closed off that paragraph is he has begun to warn them. Not everybody is going to like you. Not everybody is going to appreciate this message of peace that you bring. When you come and speak about peace between men and God, that message will be rejected by some. It will be hated by some. And he tells them at the end of that paragraph, there's going to be times when you're going to have to shake the dust off your feet to pronounce upon them the curse of eternal wrath and tell them that it will be more profitable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for them. And you're going to have to leave, because a disciple is intimately bound with the word of Christ. Where the word of Christ is not received, the disciple is not at home. And so he is told to leave. But that opens up this whole matter of opposition and this whole matter of persecution and trouble. That's why I don't want to preach it. It is not fun and games to take up the mission of Jesus Christ. It's not by accident that we sang what we sang. The call of Christ was to take up your cross. And he meant that. I was going to say he meant that literally, but he doesn't mean that literally. He doesn't want you carrying a wooden cross on your shoulder. But he meant that significantly. He's talking about give me your life. He's talking about be willing to go to the place of death with me. No terms, no conditions, no negotiations. A disciple is somebody who has literally given his life to Jesus Christ in humble faith and in sincere repentance. So Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And that means we're going to bear the image of Christ. We will be conformed to Christ. We will suffer. And there will be persecution for bringing the message of peace to this world. That's what he begins with in verse 16. Kind of arbitrarily, we'll go as far as we can this morning. 3 points of opposition. He goes through a series of warnings and a series of instructions down to about verse 23 or so. And perhaps we can get that far in this. But what he is concerned about is that his disciples understand the truth about what's going to happen later on. Now notice beginning in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, see, all of this rejection that he has warned them about already, when people would not be interested in their peace, all of this becomes very hostile and very violent. See, once people refuse the peace of Jesus Christ, there is nothing left between them and God but war. And a disciple of Christ has picked up the cause of Christ and he is caught in the middle of that war. And so Jesus uses this metaphor, and if you were to put verse 16 in kind of a cute way, you'd say this world is a zoo. Because what he's got to talk about is sheep and wolves, serpents and doves. It's like there's a bunch of animals out there and we are part of it. But basically what he is teaching us here is this rejection is going to turn dangerous and it is going to turn violent. And we need to meditate on this. One of the reasons we began to study the book of Matthew was so that we as a congregation could again see very clearly with Jesus' words and Jesus' example right in front of us the huge difference between the Christianity that Jesus describes and the Christianity that's getting described in our culture today. It is very, very different. And if you look carefully at verse 16, you're going to see a Jesus there who is talking to his disciples that is almost unrecognizable compared to the Jesus that is presented these days. Jesus, in verse 16, is not a seeker-friendly, constantly grinning, syrupy-sweet salesman. Can you imagine, Joel Osteen with that book, with a big grin on his face, and that book, title of the book is Your Best Life. Can you imagine Jesus saying that with that grin on his face when he says, I send you out as sheep among wolves? Verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 was the announcement of judgment. It'll be better for them in the better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these people who are Christ rejectors in the day of judgment. This is not how to be a people pleaser. Jesus is not interested in flattering people. He's not interested in making a good impression. He is interested in telling his disciples the truth. And so he is brutally honest. In fact, Jesus is going to tell hearers in another sermon in John chapter 5, as he spoke to his enemies, you cannot believe in me while you seek honor from other people. See, those two things will never go together. You can never be a people pleaser and a Christ pleaser at the same time. Wolves are very hard on sheep, and he wants us to know about it as we go out into this mission that he has called us to. So, no pretense, no disguise, no sales pitch. He's telling his disciples, I'm sending you consciously into danger. Second thing you notice about Jesus here is that he's not a preacher of health, wealth, and happiness. Very plainly, right? He's not saying, if you want to be my disciple, I will solve all your problems, make your life easy, comfortable, and you will be popular. I am not going to send you out on a mission. I'm going to send you on vacation because this whole world is a playground and you can have a high old time and everything will be fine in the end. He doesn't say that. First question that I opened up when I began to examine this verse, what in the world kind of a shepherd would send his sheep into the midst of wolves? The only answer is one who has been there himself. The only answer is the good shepherd who knew what it was to lay down his life for his sheep. Somebody who understood the deep compassion that would cause somebody to willingly sacrifice their life to save eternally other people. Because remember, this whole sermon is built upon the compassion of Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 9, when he saw the multitudes and they moved him to compassion because they were lost, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he turns to his disciples and he sends them out to win them, but he sends them out in full knowledge that they will follow the path that he followed. And notice thirdly that Jesus here in verse 16 is not a pluralist who says, all religions are fine. Just pick whatever way you want to go to God, because truth is not something that is absolute and stands above us. Truth is what you happen to prefer. And what fits your preferences is fine. Just pick your path and be sincere about it. He didn't say that. He would not do this to his disciples if there was another way for people to come to God. Jesus is a man of judgment. Verse 15. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for these. Jesus is a man who believes in exclusivity. Only in him, as we relate to him, is there hope for salvation. Jesus said in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not all done all of these wonderful works in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. You had no intimate relationship with me. I have not entered into covenant relationship with you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus is judgmental and he is exclusive. And that's why his disciples are going to take it on the chin, because they dare not back up from the claims of Jesus Christ. So Jesus believes in hell, and he believes in a hell that's going to have people in it. I'm afraid that the Western Church hasn't quite received that the way that we ought to. Paul told the Corinthians once in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, if somebody brings to you another Jesus, you'll probably receive him. Another Jesus other than what we've preached to you. Well, that is what is happening in our generation. Another Jesus who is a pluralist, who is a salesman, who never condemns anything or anybody, is out making havoc of the eternal souls of people. So this Jesus in verse 16, I think, is unrecognizable. But so are the disciples. They take this. They receive this instruction and they take this mission and they embrace it and they follow it obediently. These disciples are hardly recognizable in terms of what is called a disciple in our day. A couple things, of all the things that we could say, a couple things. One is these disciples go where they would never choose for themselves to go. Fundamentally, we have already seen in Jesus preaching to his disciples that a disciple is somebody who has already solved the question of authority. Who's in charge of my life? And they have answered it, not me. The Lord Christ is in charge of my life. And they have already answered the question of purpose. Why do I live? Why do I carry on the way that I carry on? And the answer is because of the glory and the love of their Master, Jesus Christ. These men are not their own, as we sang a little bit earlier. They are bought with a price. And so when Christ sends them, they go where they would never choose themselves to go. They are committed to this mission without condition, without negotiation. They are just willing to take up their cross and suffer. And if we were to ask them, if we could stick a microphone in their face as they go out from Jesus, and these 12 men go out to fulfill this first mission tour, say, why are you doing this? Why are you so willing to go and put your life on the line? They would just have two answers. First is in verse 16. It's that one little word. Because I send you. It is because of the glory that they see in Jesus Christ. It is because He has sent them. And He is such an object of their love and of their affection and of their esteem. And they don't even know the half of Him at this point that we know on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection. But because Jesus sends them, they will go. Now, I encourage you, remember that the next time you are out on your mission and you get nervous about talking to somebody. Just ask yourself the question, who sent me here? And you will know how to speak to them. Second reason they would be willing to go is because of what Jesus had already taught them. Jesus taught them back in the Beatitudes, right after He said, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And they believed it. And because they believed it, they were willing to go and do whatever it took to bring the gospel to this world. It's very much like the people of God. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses was exactly the same thing. He chose to suffer the reproaches of Christ rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He aligned himself with the people of God in order to suffer. Why? Because he looked to the reward. He looked to eternity, and he saw one who is invisible to see, but he saw him by his faith. See? Such is the way of the people of God. And so if we were to ask them why you're doing that, that would be their answers. Unfortunately, the church these days has kind of got Jesus' instructions a little bit backwards. Notice what he tells them here. You're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Very often, if you were to ask the world, they would tell you, no, the Church of Jesus Christ is mean as serpents and as stupid as doves. Because we are sometimes very clumsy and very foolish in the way that we approach the world. What Jesus is saying, as he tells them that they are going into danger, be as wise as serpents. Recognize the danger, and like a serpent that is crafty and cunning and knows how to get out of the way, see evil coming. And hide yourself from it wherever it is possible. Later on in the sermon, he's going to tell them, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Know how to get out of the way. But don't let your cunning and your wisdom be separated from innocence. My version has the word harmless as doves. Innocent is probably the best. What he's talking about is, see, serpents were known for their shrewdness. Doves were catchable. You could catch doves. They weren't all that shrewd. And we read very often in the scriptures about the snare of the fowler. You know? In other words, there was ways and means that you could catch doves. And what he's telling Christians is, I want you to see what you can understand about the circumstances which you're in. Hide yourself from danger when it is, but don't hide yourself. Don't count this survival instinct that you've got to be the chief value of your life. Just be simple. Talk like a Christian. Walk like a Christian. Don't hide. Be innocent. Don't answer back and be harmful. Just be a Christian. Many times you'll be able to get away, but many times you won't. And when you won't, being as harmless as a dove is important. And so Jesus is telling us to walk in this kind of balance, to watch ourselves, but not to overwatch ourselves. So that's the first thing, just in general. He's telling us in the general picture of things, you are going to have certain problems. There's going to be certain opposition. But then he gets specific, and beginning in verse 17, he begins to speak about official opposition, not just in general that there are wolves out there, but you'll notice they're going to deliver you to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. This is religious opposition. This is in their Jewish context. They were going to be hauled before councils, like the Sanhedrin, only in local places. And they would be scourged in the synagogue. And if you follow through the career of the apostles, you see that is exactly what happened. In fact, Paul said he used to do that to people. Acts chapter 22, he says, "In every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in Christ." No, that was his testimony. He did it. In fact, he received it. He tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." Paul was a slow learner. Yeah. I think I would have quit after once. He kept going back again and again and again and again. He kept being faithful to the call that the Savior had laid upon him. 5 times he received these things. Now in that culture, remember, to be an outcast from the synagogue, to be beaten by the synagogue, was an outcast from the people and from the culture. And it was a terrible curse, a terrible shame. It gave rise in our New Testament to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to people who, because of the pressure, were contemplating leaving Jesus Christ to go back into Judaism. The writer of Hebrews closes his book by saying, "Let us go to Christ, who was crucified outside of the camp. Let us go to him outside the city, bearing his reproach. Because here we don't have any continuing city." In other words, we have absolutely left our city, our home, our culture, our society, our family. We are outcasts by choice because of our alignment with Jesus Christ. So he tells them the religious establishment of the day is going to persecute them. In verse 18, "You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Secular government, in other words. This is a little bit about what we happened to look at last week in Acts chapter 26. When again Paul was brought before governors and kings. The governor's name was Festus, the king's name was Agrippa. And there he gave a testimony of the saving grace in his life and the word of salvation that he gave. But the point is that secular government was going to bring hostility against Christians. Now, a couple things to notice about this official opposition. Notice in verse 22, the reason they suffer, "For my name's sake." The reason I say that is because we are living in a day of political turmoil. You didn't have to be a genius a couple years ago to recognize that division and strife was going to mark the next phase of our societal evolution. And it's happened. Hate, division is growing like crazy. And many people are saying that they will pay the price for a certain political party. He tells the church, "For my name's sake." It is for the gospel. And yes, there is going to be, in all likelihood, a further encroachment from political powers into the Christian lives of sincere people. And people like public school teachers, healthcare workers, politicians, judges, law enforcement people who have stood for Jesus Christ are going to have enormous pressure put upon them just to shut up and go away. Jesus just says it's part of the ball game. Point is, whatever we may want to suffer for, let us suffer for His name's sake. And notice also about this persecution, Jesus doesn't seem unduly shaken by it. He seems to think, this is fine, guys. This will further the testimony of this mission that you are on. You will be brought before these rulers as a testimony to the Gentiles. And what happens to you in terms of persecution is actually going to further the gospel, not inhibited and not restricted. And if you care about the spread of the kingdom of heaven more than you care about security, peace, and safety, you will rejoice in these opportunities. And again, last week in Acts chapter 26, that's exactly what we saw. We saw the Apostle Paul stand before power. And he stood before power that could destroy him. And he told them about Jesus Christ. And that was the tradition from the very earliest days of the apostles in the book of Acts. Peter in Acts chapter 5 stands before the Sanhedrin and he told them, you're the ones that murdered Christ by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up and we are witnesses. And all of a sudden the accused became the accuser. But they refused to back down to power. They refused to separate their message from their future. And they gave themselves to whatever may be. Because in reality, what they were doing is what Jesus did. If you can read verses 16 and 17 and 18 and not remember the career of Jesus Christ, something's wrong. He was brought before governors. The guy's name was Pilate. He was brought before kings. Man's name was Herod. And he was condemned. And he was shamed. He was disgraced. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross. And he's going to tell his people in verse 24 of this chapter, a disciple is not above his Lord. If they hated me, they will hate you. And so all the apostles did and all the disciples did is just exactly what Jesus did. Because Jesus never, ever calls us to do something He hasn't done Himself. He doesn't say, go at it, guys. He says, follow me. You say, how in the world can you prepare for such a thing? I do not know. I would say this, in whatever area or whatever degree you may right now be suffering, whatever it is that would cause doubt and uncertainty and anxiety in your mind, you are being tested and you are being prepared for this very thing. You have in those circumstances an opportunity to lose your commitment to yourself. Doesn't matter what the trial is, whether it's in terms of your health, physical persecution could come. Doesn't matter if it's in terms of your relationships. Doesn't matter where the uncertainty arises in terms of material comforts and ease or any of those things that are lost. Wherever doubt and uncertainty and fear arise in your mind, God may very well be preparing you for something that is coming down the road. And it is important that you use what providence puts in your hand today and be faithful today with what God has chosen. And we sometimes notice the faith of Abraham in the Old Testament. And we think about him going through that enormous test of faith when he was called to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. And we think, what a giant of faith. And absolutely, that's true. But that was not the first thing that God did to Abraham. That came 25 years after God came into his life. And step by step by step, he prepared Abraham for that day. Abraham didn't walk out of Ur of the Chaldees up Mount Moriah to offer Isaac. Well, we are called likewise to be prepared today. To die daily, to deny ourselves today, to take up our cross today, and to follow Jesus without compromise. So official persecution is coming to the church and to its witnesses. But Jesus leaves us with instructions, which I find fascinating here. Notice verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. Can you imagine being in jail waiting to go on trial? And Jesus says, don't worry about it. Got it covered. He goes on and he says, it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He's actually referring with his words back to his instruction that he gave in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talked to his disciples who were then of little faith, and as they looked down their financial future and found a bunch of uncertainty and a bunch of things to worry about, he told them with these words, do not worry about tomorrow. What you will eat, what you will wear. And he was teaching them back in those days, with your finances and with your materialistic future, I want you to learn to trust in your Father who knows what you need. And here he brings up the same fatherhood of God and the same matter about worry, as if to say, if you of little faith had learned to trust me with your financial insecurities, you would know how to trust me when the official government comes down upon you and you are put on trial for your faith. Trust your Father. And here he tells them, I'll give you the Holy Spirit to fill your mouth. If you happen to be a Sunday school teacher or a preacher, do not take this verse and throw it up to God and say, now I don't have to study and I don't have to prepare because you will give me the Holy Spirit and he will speak his words in me. Just like in chapter 6, when he said, take no thought about tomorrow, but trust your Father. He didn't mean be irresponsible and don't go to work. Here, he doesn't mean be irresponsible and don't study for sermons. No. This is for those who are under persecution and the amazing power that the Holy Spirit will give them. Do you remember Stephen? When he was being stoned for his faith, in Acts chapter 6, 7, and how his sermon and his words, you and I read them, and it goes right over our head, doesn't do a thing to us. They wanted to chew him apart literally with their teeth. They could not stand against the power of the Holy Spirit and what he had to say to them. Till they finally stoned him. So Jesus tells us, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will supply what is necessary to them. And in Acts chapter 5, when Peter walked out of his persecution with the Sanhedrin, he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He said, by the way, we are witnesses of this, and so is the Holy Spirit. And that's why you can't stand against what I've got to say. So there will be formal opposition. Notice in verse 21, it gets even more intimate. There will be family opposition. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now that's hard for us to bear. But I can just about guarantee it was harder for them who first heard this to bear. They are in a different culture than you and I are in. And to that culture, family ties were more deeply intense than in our culture. You can get a drift of what it meant to them if you remember the stories that you've heard about from the world of Islam. How some daughter or some child will come to Jesus Christ. But because they have brought shame upon their family, just about anything can be done to them in retaliation, including taking their life. To bring shame to family in this culture is inexcusable. And often carried capital punishment with it. And Jesus is telling them, you're going to lose your parents. Some of you parents are going to lose your children. You're going to lose your brothers and sisters, and it's hard to bear. And the testimonies of the people of God say amen to it. With tears in our eyes, we recount how loved one after loved one has written us off and cast us off. In the Jewish culture, it is common for them to have a funeral when somebody comes to Jesus Christ. And the point that Jesus is making is your very family will become the instrument of Satan in terms of persecution. In fact, he goes and he broadens it out, expands it beyond family. All men will hate you. Now, that word all, as often in the Bible, does not mean every human being without exception. It means all kinds of people. Your family, the government, your church, your religion, all men will hate you for my sake. Now that is a very painful thing, but young people, you need to write it down. If values like acceptance and approval of people, of fitting in, of popularity, of being respected or being applauded, if those values are raised to the level of being necessary idols, you will never know what it is to be a disciple of Christ. Those values become that of which we repent when we give our life to Jesus Christ. They may be important at a certain level in a certain relationship, but they are not to be traded for loyalty to Christ. If you look at Jesus again, you see the pattern. He never made popularity or safety or security his primary value of life. He goes on here in verse 22 and he gives us instructions with respect to this, instructions that are very important to us. After he tells us that we'll be hated by all for his name's sake, he says, he who endures to the end will be saved. That word saved does not mean their physical life will be saved, because he has just said some will be delivered to death. Doesn't mean save their physical. He means eternal life. To endure to the end, they will be saved eternally. And the end here is whatever end God happens to ordain. It could be the end of your physical life. It could be the end of the persecution. It could be the end of the age. They who are disciples are called to persevere to the end, and they will be saved. And we learn two doctrines from this. We learn, number one, that perseverance in the faith is essential to final salvation. Perseverance in the faith is essential to final salvation. Hebrews 3:14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This is not a trial when we give our lives to Christ. It's not, I'll give it 6 months or 5 years or 25 years and see if it all works out in my advantage. It is an absolute abandonment forever. No matter what. That's what it is to be a disciple. The second doctrine we learn is that persecution is the test of faith. Persecution is the test of faith. Peter drank all this in. In fact, he speaks of it in 1 Peter, the very first chapter, when he writes to the persecuted church in his day. Speaking about the salvation of Christ, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. The fires of persecution test faith. Now, we are not in the situation of official, religious, state-run persecution at this moment. But there is something of a litmus test that goes on in the lives of disciples. It is virtually any degree of suffering. And you old people, you probably remember those litmus tests you used to do in biology or something, you know, where you take the litmus paper and you dip it in the solution. And if the solution was filled with acid, paper turned color and turned red. Did I get that right? Okay, good. What Christ does is he takes the faith of his disciples and he dips it in a solution of persecution and suffering and affliction. And the true color of that is what comes out. If it is real, it endures to the end. If it is using Jesus for a personal advantage, it will vanish away. But the true colors of faith come out in suffering and in persecution. That's why I say, use your sufferings now, in whatever form they come, to be a demonstration of your discipleship. Let them be the proof of your faith and of your commitments to Jesus Christ. A true disciple does not deny his Lord. So basically what we can see here is what Jesus has taught us already. Being a disciple does not have terms, limits, and conditions. Following Christ will buck peer pressure. It will buck state persecution. It will buck family rejection. He is the most important value of a Christian. And I would warn us this way. Little compromises are steps along the road to apostasy. Whenever we fold in terms of our righteous obedience to Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, we take a step towards walking away from Jesus. And if it's in the context of trouble, we're taking a step towards what Christ is warning us about here. Falling away from Christ in times of persecution is not an excuse. And so when we find ourselves in our spirit, because we have various problems and various afflictions and various sufferings, if we find within ourselves giving in to the anger and to the bitterness and to the rejection and all of those other kinds of negative dispositions that come, and tolerating it, those compromises are very dangerous steps. So he warns us here. His other instruction is in verse 23, be wise as serpents. Again, when you get the chance to run away from it, you do not court trouble. You do not become rash and reckless and cause problems. And if you can get away from it, get away from it. Let's turn our attention to application this morning. Very simply, the Church of Jesus Christ is sent out on a mission. That mission is to bring the gospel of the kingdom, the peace, to use Jesus' word, of the kingdom of heaven to the lives of men. We are to represent him by his words and by his attitudes and by his righteousness. And we're to imitate him when he is rejected, when people are hostile and persecuted him. These 12 men that were sent out on this tour were singled out by Christ and given a specific task. So was every one of us who are disciples of Jesus. He has put his finger on us and he has put us in a place that he has designed, whether we would choose it for ourselves or not, whether he has our approval over the matter or not, he has put us in a specific singular task, and you are the exact perfect individual to be in that task. To reach that corner of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ has been laid consciously on your shoulders by the head of the church. Teenagers, this is for you. By God's grace, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then do not deny Him before men. Confess Him. And when the pressure gets put on, and you have to stop and ask yourself a question. Ask yourself, whose approval do I want? Do I want to please a fallen world that is in rebellion against Christ? Or do I want to please the one who died on the cross and lives again to promise to take me to glory? And when your peers want to separate you from Jesus Christ, that is when your discipleship will be known. Your faith at that moment will be dipped in a solution, and your true colors will come out. Point is, anybody that would separate you from Christ is not your friend. Some of us, as teenagers, can praise God for being raised in Christian homes. Some of you cannot. Some of you have to face parental pressure and stand for Christ anyway. The best way that you can love a parent who is disobedient to God and puts stumbling blocks and temptations in your way is to love and honor and follow Jesus Christ and point that parent to the Savior. That's the best way you can honor them. Do not think you are honoring them if you follow them in the ways of unrighteousness, if that's the example that they give. So teens, this is for you. Wives, this is for you. I believe if anybody needs the wisdom of serpents and the innocence of doves, it's a woman that's married to an unsaved husband who disobeys the gospel. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. Only the Holy Spirit can teach you that time. Revelation 3 says, Jesus opens doors that no man shuts, and He shuts doors that no man opens. And only the Holy Spirit can teach you when that door is open and when it's shut. There are matters of obedience that you must not allow your husband to compromise in your life. Where the Lord has spoken clearly and has given His will, He is the Lord. He doesn't delegate His authority to some human being to undermine His ways of righteousness. While you may have to say to your husband, I really want to submit to you, but you are not allowed to lead me into disobedience or to compromise my conscience before God. While you may have to say that, New Testament teaches you to become all things to all men as well. And there will be many, many times when you'll have to compromise your own personal preferences and your own personal desires in order to seek to win that man to Jesus Christ. And that is the goal. You have been placed on a mission field, and it's a battlefield, and it is incessant, and there's no way around it. But once you lose sight of the objective of that battle, to win that man for Christ, everything else gets lost. It just goes away. And the persecution that can come from a household can be awful. And it will take more grace than what you have at the moment. So wives, this is for you. Men, this is for you. We've got no time to wrap ourselves up in self-pity and tell ourselves how hard our life is. There are certain thoughts that are detrimental to our resolve to think, and we don't need to think them. We live in a hostile environment. Those of you who are in business, you know the corruption of businessmen. Those of you who have to deal with the government, you know the corruption of government. In order to walk faithfully before God, Jesus has told us there will be suffering that will come from this world. And we will suffer professionally, we will suffer economically, we will suffer in our reputation. Jesus' point is, make it to be for my name's sake. Be clear and definitive as to where you stand. Don't mealy-mouth the gospel. Don't soft soap it so that as many people as possible can grab whatever word you happen to say and say, yeah, I guess in a certain relationship I do kind of agree with that. Stand for Jesus Christ. Name sin as sin. Name Christ as the solution to it. And for all of us, again, the question is, how can we prepare for it? Let's follow these guys here, because Jesus is preparing them for it. Before they were apostles who were sent out, they were disciples who were brought to Christ. And you remember how they came to Christ. They left their nets. They left their families. And they became followers of the Lord Jesus and intimately walked in fellowship with Jesus. They left the security of having, to use Jesus' words, some place to lay your head. They gave it to him. They left their treasures upon the earth, to use others of Jesus' words. But they became close, intimate companions of Jesus. You want to prepare for persecution? Go to Christ. Live close to Jesus Christ. There is something about being in the intimate fellowship of Christ that breeds courage and perspective into people. It's only in that kind of a context that eternity can take on the real perspective in our lives that it ought to have, and these temporal things can take on the right priority that they ought to have. Go to Christ. And when you go on a daily basis, build an altar and put your house on it and your relationships on it. Put your treasure on it. Basically, put all of your life on it, and on a daily basis, give your life to Jesus Christ. And I mean that very literally. The Bible says, give to God your body. In other words, Lord, take my health, take my safety, take my security, take my body. I put my whole life in your hands. Day by day, moment by moment, live like a disciple who is called from the old life into relationship with Christ. As you walk in the fellowship with the Lord Jesus, something of what the Apostle Paul understood when he was in prison will rub off on us. Remember that amazing testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. It was his deepest desire. He said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the heavenly call of God. I want to lay hold of that for which I am laid hold of by Christ. And he passionately and earnestly sought for that image of Christ to be stamped upon his heart. When we draw near to Christ, behold his glory. We must see him the way Paul saw him, as excellently beautiful, as being more worthy than anything that Paul could imagine upon this earth. And in the nearness of Christ, you really do get a deeper sense that his words are true. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It really does get pressed to your conscience. And then let us embrace this mission. The world around us is dying. The whole society is rotting from the inside out. This world badly needs the gospel. For some reason known only to the mind of God's infinite wisdom, He's put the answer in our hands. He didn't send angels. He didn't send many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble. He sent us. We're the only answer. This world cannot be changed except it be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pick up this mission. I guarantee you are in a context designed by the providences of God, from a plan from eternity past, to reach people that you alone can reach, and you are the best one to do it. Let's pray for God's grace. Eh? Our Father, who is sufficient for these things? To stand in honesty before your word is to be devastated in our flesh. But you have written that our sufficiency is of God, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We have been reading in your word how you are a sun and a shield, and you will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. About how your name is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. And about how you have given to us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You order our days, you order our future, you order our purpose, and we praise you. And with joy of heart and with trust in the Savior who died for us, we give you our life. In His name, amen.